All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this morning let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this will be I Had a Dream, Judgments Coming, Are You Under the Blood? This will be part 6. A dream, as those of you who have listened to the previous messages already know, a dream I had in which those at the judgment were given a second chance to respond to the gospel, which we know will not happen per Hebrews 9:27. What we do know, for example, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 2 and 3, is that, quote, there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the clean. Yea, it goes on to say, yea, also the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their heart, while they live, and that they go to the dead, end of quote, and then to judgment per Hebrews 9:27. And Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9 and verse 12 warns us that man does not know his time here on earth. We don't know what tomorrow may hold, let alone, we don't know what tomorrow, we don't know what the next hour holds. We don't know what the next moment holds. We do not know our time here on earth. Consequently, when your time comes, it's death and then judgment. And if you're not under the blood at that time, I'm telling you, it'll be too late. The author of Hebrews tells you it'll be too late. First comes death. And then judgment. There is no second chance. But once again, praise God, it's not too late for those still living today, right now, to get under the blood so as to be sent with the sheep to the right unto eternal life. Thus, once again, this series of messages. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 3 to begin, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in the Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Listen, we cannot begin to envision, we cannot begin to fathom all that's involved in the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're going to see that later as we read on here in Ephesians chapter 1. We can't begin to understand at this point. Not until we're there. Until then, as glorious it is, what we have now is but a down payment. Verses 10, jump over to verses 10 through 13. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How? Or when? Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive, or be sealed, as it says here in Ephesians 1, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when. That's how the Bible tells us we're sealed, how we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 again and 14, in whom you are also, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. What we have now is merely the earnest, or a pledge from God of what's yet to be ours. That is, of all the promises in Christ, in heavenly or high places. And thus with Paul, verses 15 through 20. Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Yes, all of that is ours, now and in the future, provided we're under the precious blood of the Son of God, as dictated and determined by what's so clearly stated in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Tragically rejected by the majority of people claiming to be Christians, which only goes to prove the veracity of Matthew 7:14, that is, that the gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it, and that fewer yet of those who find it enter thereby, for Matthew 7:21-23. Those in the latter category who have found the gate, have found it. It's been provided them. The gate's been revealed to them. Who have found the gate in the narrow way, per Mark 16:16, etc., but refuse to enter thereby, they, of course, have come up with all kinds of objections and excuses for not entering by the designated will of the Father as provided in those former passages. And it's those objections that we're now addressing in this series, to the end that we might, Lord willing, reach some who might yet enter the narrow way via the small gate, by the door as provided in Christ and His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. John 10. In verse 9, I am the door, Christ said. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. All right, to more of the objections. Objection 17. In Matthew 3:11, we're not only informed that Christ baptizes with the Spirit, but also with fire. Nothing is said about water. Consequently, the mode of new covenant baptism is not water, but spirit and fire. Answer. Most people making this particular argument equate the baptism of the spirit and fire in Matthew 3:11 with the tongues as of fire that accompanied the apostles' baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But note, it's fire in Matthew 3:11, and tongues as a fire in Acts chapter 2. Tongues as a fire. But even if these two are nevertheless addressing the same baptism, don't forget, and let me emphasize that correctly, even if, you're going to see that it doesn't work anyway, but even if these two are nevertheless addressing the same baptism, don't forget, when talking about the baptism of fire, don't forget in the last message that talking about the baptism of the Spirit and fire, they go together. Don't forget in the last message that the baptism with the Spirit that occurred in Acts 2 and Acts 10, although performed by Christ, as it says in Matthew 3, although performed by Christ, was not the baptism commissioned by Christ in Mark 16, which we know was a water baptism, based upon the equivalent test that we discussed a few messages back. Consequently, even if the tongues as of fire in Acts 2 and the fire in Matthew 3:11 are one and the same, there's still nothing to this objection. Because we've proven that the Holy Spirit baptism is not the same baptism commissioned by Christ in Mark 16, performed by Peter in Acts 2 and in Acts 10, which was a water baptism. Now, others believe the fire in Matthew 3 represents tribulation, trials, and persecutions, and that therefore the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 is not water immersion in the name of Christ, but immersion in the Spirit and the fire of tribulations that Christians must endure to be accepted by Christ. Now, there is such a baptism of trials, tribulations, and persecution. We find it in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, 22 through 23, you can read this on your own. Well, I'm going to read it to you. Christ asked the apostles the following. He says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized or immersed with the immersion that I'm immersed with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with." Talking about his suffering and the persecutions and the tribulations and trials. That's pretty much across the board. Everybody accepts that's the immersion he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 20. But for the same reason the tongues of fire argument doesn't work, this argument doesn't work either, as proven in the last message. Furthermore, the immediate context of Matthew 3:11, the verses immediately preceding and following it, reveal that neither the tongues of fire nor immersion in persecution and tribulation are the fire baptism referred to in Matthew 3. And that furthermore, you shouldn't want anything to do with the baptism of fire that Matthew 3:11 is referring to. Let's go read about it. Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 3, verse 7. "And but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now this is John, is it? Yeah, John the Baptist is the one speaking here, or that's being referred to. Back to verse 7. "But when he," John the Immerser, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. If you're going to be baptized, there's no reason to be baptized unless you're going to be repentant, is what he's saying. It'll mean nothing. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I said unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Verse 10, and now also the axe, verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John says, I indeed immerse you with water unto repentance, for he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, here it is, and he shall immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now first, let's not overlook that Christ here is addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom he depicts as a generation of vipers and bad trees, who needed to repent to avoid judgment. And with that context in mind, did you catch the word fire found not only in verse 11, but also in verses 10 and 12, the two verses that immediately precede and follow verse 11? Let's read them together now, in case you didn't catch it. Verses 10 through 12. And then said Yeshua, Chapter 3, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. We're looking at the fact that fire is used in all three of these verses. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of these trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed immerse you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize or immerse you with Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire in verse 11 is sandwiched between two other verses that also employ the word fire. How confusing! How confusing if verse 10 and 12 are referring to the same fire, and verse 11, sandwiched in between the two, the verse between the two employs fire for something entirely different. Which is what one must believe if the fire in verse 11 refers to either unknown languages or persecution and tribulations. Obviously that's not the case. Instead, the fire in all three verses are one and the same. It's Holy Spirit immersion versus fire immersion at the hands of Christ. They don't go together. It's one or the other. Instead, the fire in all three verses are one and the same, making the immersion of fire in verse 11 the judgment depicted in both verses 10 and 12. For anyone who refuses to repent of their sins and be immersed in water in Christ's name for the forgiveness of their sins. Per Acts 2:38. Repent, Peter preached, and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in water, Acts 10:47 and 48, for the forgiveness of your sins. All right, objection number 18. Because Ephesians 4:5 declares there is only one baptism, water baptism must give way to baptism with the Holy Spirit. Answer: by whose rules? Well, not by any rule found in the Bible. This is but another made-up rule to avoid what the Bible actually teaches. Let's go now look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now note, this is a dissertation by Paul, if you will, concerning one of his beloved topics, the unity we Christians possess as one body under the headship of Christ. Ephesians 4:5 is referring to the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism that unifies us in the one body of Christ. That's the discussion here. I don't think anyone will disagree with that. This one baptism, in this instance, is not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. God forbid. God forbid that only the apostles and Cornelius and his household experienced. The body of Christ is pretty small if Holy Spirit baptism is the Ephesians 4 baptism. 12 apostles, Cornelius, and his household. That's it. If Ephesians 4:5 is referring to baptism with the Holy Spirit, which occurred only two times in the Bible, both of them identified as such, and completely different than anything else that ever occurred, occurred only two times in the Bible and in history. Now, for some who are into that today, or at least think they are, that's going to be hard for them to accept. And if you haven't already heard it, then I would suggest that you go to my series, expository series on 1 Corinthians, and listen to parts 45 through 48, in which I explain why what's occurring today is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even what happened when, say, the Samaritans in Acts 8 that we read about in the last message received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't Holy Spirit baptism. It was just the passing on of the gifts by the laying on of an apostle's hands. The only way in which the miraculous gifts could be passed on, you might think about that. What you think of is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not if we let the Bible identify exactly what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, again, if you're not familiar with that, we're not going to get into that in this message, obviously. So if you're interested in following up on that, parts 45, 46, 47, and 48 of my expository series on 1 Corinthians, in those messages, I deal with that. Instead, okay, back to what I was saying, God forbid that it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because we're excluded. Because if it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, then the body of Christ only consists of the 12 apostles, Cornelius, and his household. Instead, the Ephesians 4 baptism, that begets us into Christ and adds us to his body, is the water baptism commissioned by Christ and preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, and note especially, as we go over this again, note especially verses 41 and 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. They're convicted. They know they did it. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced it to the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said unto them, Based upon the faith they there exhibited, Repent, and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling in this case. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Maybe preached for hours. Verse 41, 41 and 47 in particular here. 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There were added unto the 12 apostles, the only ones who made up the body of Christ at that time. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat with meat and gladness and singleness of heart. When did all of this fellowship take place? After they were added to the body of Christ, which took place when they repented and were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily such as should be saved. Being added to the body of Christ was equivalent with being saved. Of course, when their sins were forgiven, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they were added to the body of Christ, and they were saved. Mark 16:16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, or added to the body of Christ. Baptism with the Holy Spirit was what the apostles experienced in Acts 2:1-4. It was water baptism. It was water baptism in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, 41, and 47 that added the 3,000 Judahites to the body of Christ, unifying them with all other genuine true believers at that time, the apostles and others to come. Praise God. Therefore, the one baptism of Ephesians 4 is not John's baptism, not the baptism of fire or judgment, not the baptism of trial and tribulations, but the baptism performed in water in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All right, objection number 19, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That declares, quote, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, end of quote, proves that baptism that adds us to the body of Christ is not performed in water, but instead is spiritual. Answer. 1 Corinthians 12:13 does not say the baptism under discussion there is a spiritual baptism. That's not what it says. But instead, that it's the Spirit who ultimately baptizes us into, or, if you will, adds us to the body of Christ. It was water baptism, not spiritual baptism, that added the 3,000 Judahites to the body of Christ in Acts 2:41-47. Therefore, the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is also a water baptism at the hands or the discretion of the Holy Spirit, as well as the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. Again, if you take the rule of the equating rule, it's obvious that it's water baptism that added the 3,000 Judahites to the body of Christ in Acts 2, and therefore 1 Corinthians 12:13 must also be a water baptism, particularly since we know there was only two occasions of the Holy Spirit baptism, and it doesn't say that it was Holy Spirit baptism, but that it was at the hands of the Holy Spirit. All right, objection number 20. Nowhere is it recorded that the apostles baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as commanded in Matthew 28:19. Thus, this baptism must have been spiritual. Answer. The first century disciples did not baptize using the formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not recorded. Not only is it not recorded that they did so with water, it's not recorded them using that formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit like it is sometimes today. There's no record of them ever using that formula anywhere in the Scriptures, water or otherwise. Instead, they baptized in the Savior's Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah or Yahweh saves, and which represents all three entities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, in baptizing in the Savior's name, the Savior's given Hebrew name, they were baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is, in the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, if you will, occurred in Acts 2:38, 8:16, 10:48, 19:5, and Acts 22:16, and it's identified as water baptism in Acts 10:47. Objection 21, because water is not mentioned in either of the two accounts recording Paul's baptism, it must have been a spiritual baptism. It's amazing how many ways they try to get spiritual baptism where it just cannot be found. Answer: in Acts 22:16, in Acts 22:16, Saul was commanded by Ananias to arise and be baptized, or to arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, the command to arise would not have been necessary were it a spiritual baptism. Certainly would have if he was laying down or sitting to be water immersed. It would require him arising, getting up. Strong's Greek Lexicon defines the Greek word translated rise as to stand up. As in Luke 4:16, for example, where it says, "And he, speaking of Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Same Greek word. And also, for example, in Acts 13:16, where it says, "Then Paul stood up," same word, "and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So it means stand up. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter preached immersion in the name of Christ for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47 and 48. This is the same baptism Ananias preached to Saul in Acts 22:16, that Saul's sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, no matter how some people try to circumvent it, the baptisms recorded in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, here in 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21 were all performed in water. Otherwise, we're compelled to teach that Peter and Ananias preached two different baptisms for the forgiveness of sins. In Peter's case, water, we know it was water in Acts 2 and Acts 10, and in 1 Peter 3:21, and spiritual in Ananias' case in Acts chapter 22. No, they were both for the forgiveness of sins, calling upon the name of the Lord in the name of the Lord or in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They were not two different baptisms. How in the world would anybody want to try to make them two different baptisms? Talk about confusion. It's Christ who washes away our sins. We all agree on that. Or hopefully we all agree at least on that. It's Christ who washes away our sins. But the vehicle through which he has chosen to do so is water baptism preceded by faith and repentance. All right, objection number 22, isolated. Acts 22:16 appears to teach that baptism has something to do with the forgiveness of sins. But there are many other passages pertaining to forgiveness that say nothing about baptism. Therefore, Acts 22:16 must mean something else. Answer, isolation? Are you kidding me? Those who insist that baptism has nothing to do with salvation isolate every passage that teaches baptism for salvation or anything comparable. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, and deny them, tear them apart, explain them away, and pit them against each other. Acts 22:16 means exactly what it says and harmonizes perfectly with all of the other scriptures on baptism, provided they are all taken for exactly what they say. They also harmonize with all the passages on faith, repentance, and confession of Christ. Or God is the author of confusion. Objection number 23. In Acts 22:13, prior to Paul's being immersed by Ananias, Ananias addresses him as Brother Saul. Therefore, Saul must have been a Christian prior to being baptized, and therefore his baptism could not have been for the purpose of washing away his sins. Answer. Well, Ananias certainly seemed to think Saul's baptism was for the washing away of Saul's sins. Moreover, Acts 22:13 does not say Ananias addressed Saul as a brother in Christ. His salutation could have merely pertained to Saul as a fellow Judahite. Verse 13 alone does not provide us with enough information to decide either way. It says he called him Brother Saul. That's all we know. However, to conclude Ananias was greeting Saul as a brother in Christ pits verse 13 against verse 16. Whereas to conclude that Ananias was greeting Saul as a fellow Judahite harmonizes these same two verses. Thus, there is no reason not to take Ananias at his word, especially being what he commanded Saul harmonizes perfectly with Christ's great commission in Mark 16 and with both Peter's and Paul's own teachings throughout their epistles. The question I'll leave with you as we conclude this message is, does your teaching and your actions harmonize with Christ, Peter's, Ananias's, and Paul's, with what the Bible so very clearly teaches as the means for getting under the blood of Christ? Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? Heavenly Father, we once again, praise you and thank you, Father, for making it possible for us to get under the blood of Christ, for providing the means, Father, through his death, burial, and resurrection, through the blood that he shed first at Gethsemane, then under the cat of nine tails at the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa when he fell under the weight of the cross, and then finally at Calvary where he shed it all. Father, through his broken body that was crucified and murdered and killed, Father, at the hands of the Romans and the Judahites, but Father, by your discretion and by your grace and mercy and love, that he might be the propitiation for our sins and the death penalty that accompanies them. Thank you, Father, for providing that means that Christ is, in fact, the door. But also, Father, for the small gate and the narrow way, that not just everybody can barge in and take over and make something other than it is, but that you've made the gate small and the way narrow so that the remnant you call can walk that path together in Christ. Thank you, Father. But Lord, it's always our desire, and it's your commission that we go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation, that the remnant might respond. You've used the foolishness of preaching to share the gospel to the world, and Father, many who will never accept it, but there are always those remnant. And Lord, it's that remnant that I'm preaching this message to, that I believe you've inspired me to preach, Father, by the dream that I had several weeks ago. Lord, let it be effective. Let your word resonate in their hearts and minds, regardless how I present it. Let your word, the truth of your word, the clarity of your word, be there for them to see and then to respond to, and in faith and in repentance, surrendering their lives to Christ as their Lord and Savior, to immerse that dead man, bury it in water, that a new man might be raised therefrom, forgiven, saved, justified, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit and added to the body of Christ. We glorify you, Lord, for it. We know there will be fruit from this. And we glorify you and praise you and thank you. We ask these things, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.